the last few weeks, we've been with the people of Israel as they have stood on the shores of the Jordan River, ready to step into the promised land. And then last week, we talked about the incredible miracle that God did, stopping the waters of the Jordan so that they could cross over. And the story continues this week in Joshua chapter 4. I'm not going to read through it all. Sometimes what any writers do, but oftentimes you'll find in the Bible when you're reading through different stories, sometimes there's a lot of repetition. And you'll see that in this story, and I'm including some of the repetition, but not all of it. And rather than just phasing out and going, didn't she read this part already? I want you to note that the first thing that happens is that God speaks to Joshua, and he says, tell the people to do this. And then the writer writes that Joshua turned to the people and told the people that. But rather than the writer of Joshua saying, and Joshua turned and told them what God had just said, he repeats it exactly. And then you have it repeated again when we're told by the writer, and then the people did, and writes it out exactly again what it is. And you might read that, especially if you're an English major, and go, this is not very good writing. I don't know who this was who was writing this story out, but this is not very good writing. All this repetition, you lose people in it. Except, consider this. God says to Joshua, tell the people this. What if Joshua had put it in his own words? So I was chatting with God the other day, and the gist of the conversation was this. And then the people said, you know, or the writer who was writing this all down years and years later and said, well, you know what, the people did something like what God said. The reason that it's written in all of the details exactly repeated is so that there's absolutely no doubt in our brains, thousands of years later, that God said, Joshua said, the people did. That there wasn't a break in how that happened. It wasn't like God had said this and it was a game of telephone, and by the time the people actually started acting, it was something that looked very, very different. It's repeated for a reason. And so I just invite you to hear this. I don't have the words up on the screen. If you want to follow along, it's in Joshua chapter 4. I know some of you have Bibles on your phones and things. There's not a lot of them, but there are actual Bibles made of paper on either side, and you are more than welcome to take one of those at any point and follow along. Joshua is very close to the beginning of the Bible, close to the beginning of the Old Testament, and I'm starting at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 4. It begins this way. When the entire nation had finished crossing over the Jordan, just think about that for a second. It wasn't like there were like these 20 guys who said, hey, we'll cross, and God can just stop the water long enough for these 20 guys to get across. When the entire nation had finished crossing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, select 12 men from the people, one from each of the tribes, and command them, take 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood. Carry them over with you and lay them down in the place where you camp tonight. Now, if you remember from last week, the priests were carrying something called the Ark of the Covenant, which is the visible manifestation or the visible presence of God. It symbolized God's actual physical presence with the people. And so the priests had stepped into the water first, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And they stood in the middle of the Jordan River, holding the Ark of the Covenant until the entire nation had crossed over. So that's what he's referring to there. He's saying, when go back in where the priest's feet were standing and take these stones, lay them down in the place where you camp tonight. Then Joshua summoned the 12 men from the Israelites, whom he had appointed, one from each tribe. Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, one for each of the tribes of the Israelites, so that this may be a sign among you. Now, I want to pause there as well and go, take up a stone upon your shoulder. Sometimes I think, like, let's pick up a pebble. Like, oh, that one's pretty. Let's pick it up from the middle, right? No, take up a stone. Think of the size of a stone you have to carry, that you need to carry it on your shoulder. These aren't tiny little, they could blow away in a strong wind kind of rocks. These are significant, substantial things that, once they're set, they're going to stay set where they're put. And then he goes on, and he adds on that this is why you're going to do this, so that this may be a sign to you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever. The Israelites did as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord told Joshua, carried them over with them to the place where they camped, and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. The priests who bore the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people crossed over in haste. As soon as all the people had finished crossing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in front of the people. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the Israelites, as Moses had ordered them. Now that goes back a couple weeks. We heard the story about how there were really 2.5 tribes of Israel who were quite happy with the land on the other side, not in the promised land. And they had asked if they could just have that land instead of having to go across. And they were instructed, you can settle your people over here, that's no problem, but you must send your warriors across to take the promised land. You are still part of Israel. You need to send across. And so they not only went, they not only sent their warriors across, but their warriors of those tribes became the vanguard. They were the first warriors that were going to go into the battle. They were the first warriors that were going to lead the rest of Israel before they would be permitted to go back to their people, which were on the other side of the Jordan. So they crossed over, about 40,000 armed for war, crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for battle. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. When the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. When I was new in ministry, and I had a youth group that I was responsible for, and early in my time in ministry, we decided that we were going to go to something called Blizzard. Blizzard is an annual Baptist winter retreat. It's actually happening this weekend right now up in the Muskoka Woods area. It, without fail, is always blizzardy when you're trying to drive up there with a bunch of teenagers in a car or a van or some other mode of transportation. You always have to leave school early because we were going from Simcoe, which is still 2 hours outside of Toronto, and then further on up from that. So it's a long drive. And when people first start in youth ministry, they're dumb. And I'm sorry to those of you who've been in youth ministry, but you know that it's true. And so you think that you can do all sorts of things that you can't. And you try to do all sorts of things that you shouldn't. And so I didn't have anybody in the church who'd said, yeah, I would love to spend 7 or 8 hours driving a van load of teenagers up to Muskoka Woods and then driving all the way back. So somebody offered their half-size bus and said, Lane, why don't you just drive them? You can drive the bus. I don't love driving at the best of times. I've never driven a bus before. It's really big, and you're on the 401, and you're doing all of this, but I thought, okay. And we took it to the garage ahead of time, and we got it all spruced up so that we knew that everything was working. I'd mapped out, it ran on propane, so I had to map out like where we could actually stop and get propane to fill up the tank if we needed to. They tightened all the bolts and all the wheels and all of that. Turns out that wasn't the best thing that could have happened to this rickety old bus, because as we're driving on the 401, just east of, just around Mississauga, I think is about where we were, the bus was like, it was shaky. Like, I felt like I had to really hold tight, and I felt like I was using all my powers to try and just keep it in the lane. And we had pulled off, and I had a kid in the youth group who was in auto shop, and so she crawled under the bus and was looking around. She goes, I don't see anything wrong with it. And because I was a dumb youth leader, I was like, well, this teenager who takes auto shop doesn't see anything wrong, so let's keep going. And so we get back on the 401, and we're driving along, and all of a sudden, the bus swerves this way. I'm in the middle lane. The bus swerves this way. So I yank it this way. The next thing I know, the next thing I'm conscious of, we're parked in the inside shoulder of the 401 express lanes. And I have just watched two bus-size wheels bounce across in front of us there, through the ditch, across three lanes of collectors, and off into I don't know where. I sat there, and it was like I came to. And I looked back, and all the kids, they don't know what's going on. They're chattering away, as teenagers do, oblivious to all the dangers of the world around them. And there's a guy who's pulled in front of us, and he comes back, and he looks at me in the window, he goes, are you guys okay? What happened? I just looked at him like, what happened? He goes, you lost two wheels. Now, what we found out later is, because the mechanics had done such a good job of tightening the bolts, but not actually checking if the bolts were any good, the actual driving had loosened up the bolts to the point that they snapped. And the wheels fell off and flew across the highways. And behind us, for about... quite a ways behind us, there was a perfectly straight blackened scar down the inside shoulder, perfectly straight, about this far from the big cement median, and we were about this far from the fast lane of traffic. We were perfectly parked. And to this day, I will argue to anybody who questions it, that an angel scooted in and drove that bus, because I do not have the skills to have driven and parked that perfectly in the middle of the 401. Not only that, but it wasn't blizzard. It was the long weekend in May. Because I remember, because it was a long weekend, because traffic on the 401 on long weekends is miserable and horrendous. This is the other miracle that was part of that. These tires flew across six lanes of 400 series highway just outside of Toronto, and didn't hit anybody. There was not another vehicle anywhere in the path of these wheels. They didn't cause anybody to swerve dangerously and hit another car. Nobody was hurt in this entire thing. And I would say to you to this day that God stepped in and saved a busload of teenagers and myself. And I will never forget that. And partly I'll never forget that because I made sure to journal it down. And so if I start to wonder, you know, God, do you really care? Oh, yeah, remember that time you saved us from the bus? And I have teenagers who are not teenagers anymore. They're all fully grown adults now. And they still tell the story. Do you remember that time when God saved us? It was one of the most profoundly faith-growing experiences for that whole youth group. I remember, because then we had to figure out where we were going and what we were going to do, and I remember I was using a phone. This is going to date me. It wasn't like I had a cell phone I could just pull out and call. We had to actually go somewhere and use a phone. And so I was then using a phone. I come out to the parking lot of this gas station or wherever kind strangers had taken us, and the youth are sitting on a grassy little hill on the side of the parking lot. And the older youth are leading the younger youth in a time of prayer and thanksgiving to God for God having saved them, and them talking about their experience and what they had done. And I'm sitting there in awe and amazed, and not just what God did, what the angels did, what my teenagers did in each other in all of that. And I will never forget that. It's a profound, important moment in my life. I've asked Alan. He has a story that I've asked him to share as well. Do you want to
not a can you beat this one story.
No.
I've heard her story before and she's heard my story before. But it's a similar sort of thing. Unfortunately.
Just hold it closer to
you. Oh, all right. I don't really need a mic. Elaine told me to be brief, but once I get going, I don't do brief, so anytime tell me to stop, okay? This was 10 years ago. Rosemary and I were living in a little place called Campbellford on the Trent River, east of Toronto, in Northumberland County. I'd taken the dog out for a walk in the morning, as I always did. It was a late sort of Indian summertime, at the end of September, beginning of October, and I'm in shorts and a short-sleeved shirt, which I rarely did. I always kept my arms covered up. Being English, don't like the sun. So I'm walking the dog and been walking for about, well, half an hour, making our way back towards the car, when I got bitten on the elbow. It wasn't a wasp or a bee. It was something about that big, some sort of hornet. So I brushed it aside, and it went down onto my leg and bit my leg. So I got bitten twice. Took no notice because I'm one of those idiots who don't feel pain very much. But within seconds, my top lip went numb. And I thought, oh, that's strange. Anyway, carry on walking. So we're walking towards the car. And by the time I get to the car, I think, oh, it's foggy. And it was a lovely morning, but suddenly it's foggy. So I get the dog in the car, drive down to the highway. And everybody's going to work. It's about 8:30 in the morning and they're all barreling along 50, 60, 70, 80 kilo K an hour, you know. I thought, how am I going to get out into this traffic? Because it is so foggy. And I'm sitting there wondering and then suddenly this white pickup truck comes along doing about 10K. And there's nothing else around. So I whip in behind him and I drive into our town about 10K behind this white pickup truck. Nothing around, can't see a thing, it's foggy. So I get to our street, and on top of our street is a house with a white picket fence. So I recognise the picket fence, I thought, I've got to turn across traffic. I'd take a chance. So I just pulled across the traffic and there was nothing there. But the white pickup truck disappeared. Completely, no white pickup truck anymore. I drive down to my house, a white house, I see that and I pull in to the driveway, get the dog out of the car and fall down. And I can't get up again. I'm trying to get up. So Rosemary comes out, she thinks I've had a heart attack. So she phones up for the services, the ambulance services, and first of all, an old pickup truck drives into our yard and Rosemary thinks to herself, oh, crumbs, the ambulance service must be in a poor way. They can only afford an old pickup truck. You know, or that's good enough for him anyway, you know. Anyway, it turns out he was a fireman who had his citizens band radio on and heard her call for help, and he came to see if there was anything he could do. Well, anyway, the ambulance quickly followed and they got me in and they said to me what had happened. I was aware enough to be able to tell them that it wasn't a heart attack, that I'd been bitten by something. Okay, so they decide it's anaphylactic shock. Get me to the hospital. And they pump all sorts of stuff into me for about an hour and I start to feel better. Didn't take long to feel better once I got this jollop into my body. And so then I go for an ECG and they said, you've had no damage to your heart, you're fine, you're in great shape. But the doctor said to me, what does it feel like to be dying? I said, what? He said, you were dying. I said, really? He said, I'd have given you another 2 minutes when you came in this hospital, and you've been dead. So here you see a dead man standing, you know. But I'm convinced that the driver of that pickup truck was my angel. It was white. How many white pickup trucks do you see out in the country? If they're white, they're covered in mud anyway, and they're not white, you know. But it's this white truck, and here I am going along with it. So I believe that God sent that white pickup truck. And I've looked back before then, because I've only been a Christian for 25 years. I was 57 when I became a Christian. And so I look back and I think of all the things where I've been protected and came through things. When I was a kid, during the war, after the war, you know, when I was in the army, all the times you've been protected. But this one thing sticks in my mind because it's probably the last one that happened. You know, he's not bothered anymore. You know, get on with it, you know. But there I am, after 25 years, looking back when I wasn't a Christian and the time I was protected when I wasn't a Christian. So he protects everybody. We're all his. So when he needs to, he protects us. And so here I am, as I say, dead man standing. And like Elaine, I'm convinced that there was God and his angel was there with us. So we're a couple.
There are stories all over the world. There are stories all through our Bible about God getting involved and God intervening. Now, we also know there are all sorts of stories about when God doesn't. I always say and think about the fact that one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, this guy who is dead, and Jesus goes to the mouth of the tomb and says, "Lazarus, arise," and Lazarus walks out breathing and alive and astounded everybody. But I'm also confident in saying that Lazarus isn't still alive around us. Eventually, Lazarus stayed dead, right? Like, the reality is that there are miracles, and sometimes we go, why didn't I get a miracle at this time, or why didn't this happen? God is actively involved in our world. When the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, they got to experience God actively intervening in their lives and in the life of their nation. The end of chapter 4, I didn't read this far, but the end of chapter 4, we're given the reason that God tells the people of Israel to build this memorial, to build this monument, so that they would have these stones from what's usually covered in water, and they would have some kind of a pillar. I imagine it being kind of a pile of stones of some kind. And the reason that we're given is, in verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God says, I want you to build up some kind of memorial. I want you to tell the story, but more than that, I want you to have some kind of a visual reminder of what I did here. And every time you're out walking, or every time you're with your kid and you're wandering through this part of the promised land, and you see this pile of stones, and your kid says to you, hey, what's that about? You tell them the story. Every time you or your descendants or their descendants come along and they see this weird assortment of stones built up by the shores of the Jordan River, I want them to remember what I did for you on that day. Our God is really cool. I love the way that God doesn't just tell us things verbally, but God, who made us, who knows we need visual reminders, who knows that we need symbols and things to tweak our memories, he gives them all the time. Israel had the Passover, which Israel still practices, commemorates when they escaped out of Egypt, when God sent the final plague onto Egypt before they were allowed to leave, and it was the plague where the angel of death went through all of Egypt and killed the firstborn sons across the land, animals and human beings alike, except for the people of Israel, who had essentially painted kind of the frame of their doors with lamb's blood, and that's a whole other sermon with all those symbols and all of that kind of stuff. But the idea was that then the angel of the Lord passed over their houses. And so they were instructed from then on that they would celebrate the Passover. Now, it's interesting because at different points in Israel's history, they stopped celebrating the Passover. They forgot to celebrate it. And in the forgetting to celebrate the Passover, they started to forget what God had done. They forgot that God had saved them. They stopped telling the stories. They forgot that God cared about them, that God was any different from all the other gods of all the other nations. And you end up with incredible horrors and evils happening. There's a story in 2 Kings 22 of one of the youngest kings ever in Israel, a king named Josiah. And Josiah was 8 years old when he took the throne. And despite the fact that his father and his grandfather were evil in the sight of the Lord, Josiah was not considered evil in the sight of the Lord. And he'd been reigning about 18 years when somebody was cleaning out the temple and they stumbled across a book. And they brought the book to the king and they said, "Look at what we found. You have to read this." And so Josiah had somebody read this book to them, and lo and behold, it was the scriptures. It was what they called the book of the law at that point in time. People had forgotten this book even existed. They'd forgotten there was a law of God. They had stopped celebrating the Passover. They had stopped telling the stories of their people, and they had strayed so far from God. And when Josiah came across the book, he burst into repentance, and he turned the whole nation back towards God. And one of the most important things, they started celebrating the Passover again. He instituted that everybody together throughout their nation would celebrate the Passover again, would remember again, because in the remembering, we remain faithful. These visual symbols aren't just in the Passover. They aren't just in the pile of stones that commemorate the crossing of the Jordan. We're going to participate in a powerful symbol that has been a Christian symbol for more than 2,000 years, and it's down here on the table. When Jesus lived his life, when he taught his disciples, when he died for all of humanity, when he rose up from the grave again, he didn't just say to his disciples, "Hey, make sure you don't forget to tell people what I did." He didn't just say to some people, "Hey, write these stories in a book and hopefully people will read them." He didn't just say, "You know, do your best, just try and have it really sink in there." He gave them a table. And it's a table that represents the Last Supper that he had with his disciples, but it represents so much more than that, because when Jesus was having that last meal with his disciples, he picked up a glass of wine, and it was just wine. It was red, like the color of blood, like the color of the blood that was going to pour from his own abused body just hours from then. And he said to them, "This wine, this cup, is a new covenant in my blood." He took something mundane, something normal, like God had took rocks out of the Jordan River. There's nothing special about rocks out of the Jordan River until God turned them into something else. God turned them into a memorial, a symbol. The same is true. We use grape juice, and there's a whole history about why we don't use wine and we use grape juice. Regardless, they're both the color of blood, and that's kind of the point of it. There's nothing special about grape juice. But something happens when we gather around a table and remember Jesus' words, and we remember that Jesus died for us, and suddenly that grape juice brings to mind the extraordinariness of God's love for us, because it reminds us that Jesus, who is the presence of God among us, actually willingly went to a cross, was willingly beaten, humiliated, scorned, was willingly crucified, to pay the price of our sins. That any hope we have, any salvation that we grab onto, any redemption that we look forward to of our entire creation is all wrapped up in that wine or in that grape juice, in that symbol of Jesus' blood. The bread is the same. Bread is just bread. We, crackers or Wonder Bread or I don't know, I've been to youth things where they use donuts. Whatever you use that you break apart, in the breaking apart, yeah, you're just breaking apart bread. But because it becomes this rich, deep symbol, we are reminded as it's broken, we're reminded that Jesus was broken. That Jesus was stabbed, that Jesus was whipped, that his skin tore off. We're reminded what Jesus did. We're reminded of the cost of our eternal life, of our abundant life, of our hope, of the reconciliation and the redemption of all of creation. God gives us extraordinary symbols and monuments and memorials so that we won't forget. It's all well and good to come to the communion table month after month after month as we do. Some traditions do it every week. But if you don't actually take the time to remember, then it's wasted. If you're out going for a walk with your child and you pass this memorial of a pile of great big rocks, and your child says to you, "What's that about?" And you just say, "Ugh, who knows?" Then the memorial has lost all meaning. Then it's a waste. Don't go there. If you are celebrating the Passover and you're remembering what God did releasing the people from slavery in Egypt, and the Passover, if you ever get a chance to celebrate a Passover meal, it's really neat. It's a child who asks all the questions, and the story is told in response to the questions asked by a child, as instructed by Scripture, when God says, "When your children ask, tell them the story." Now, if the children ask them and you don't tell the story, then the whole Passover, all the symbols wrapped up in it, are meaningless. I don't have any real symbols of nearly dying in a bus accident. I have my journal, which tells the story. And I tend to be more story-oriented than symbol-oriented in the way that I'm wired. When we stop telling the stories, we walk away from God. The stories and the memories are what keep our faith alive. When everything is really hard, is really awful right now, I need to remember the way God behaved in the past so that I have the strength to get through it, because I know that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. When I don't have any stories to call upon, when I look back on my life and I go, "I don't have any great dramatic stories like Alan's. I don't think God's ever really intervened in my life." Then it's helpful to have other people's stories. And we go, okay, God engaged there. One of the reasons the Bible is such an important gift from God for us is because it's full of story after story after story after story of God intervening. God isn't just sitting on a cloud somewhere letting us go about our business, just going, "Oh, well, you know, every once in a while when I feel like having some fun, I'll pop down and mess with the people." God is actively involved in the life of his creation. From the moment sin entered the world, God has been actively about turning his creation to his glory, establishing his kingdom here on earth. If you can't think of a time when God has intervened in your life, I'm going to invite you to do something this week. Try and carve out some time. Take some paper and draw a straight line. And at one end of the line, put 0. And at the other end of the line, put however old you are right now. And then create in between a timeline that identifies all the significant events, all the significant people that have been in your life from the time you were born through to wherever you are now, whatever's going on in your life now. Just plot them on the line. And then take a moment and ask God to show you how he has woven himself through your story. Because here's my promise to you. Regardless of what you're thinking right this very moment about whether or not God has ever been engaged and involved in your life, my promise to you is that he has. My promise to you is that as you look at those events and at those people who have been in your life, you will see, if you ask God to show you, you will see God himself woven through your story. If you can't see it, take a risk and take that timeline with your people and your events plotted on it, and go sit down with somebody that you trust, somebody that you know enough to be able to share your story with. And share your story. Tell them about those people. Tell them about those events. Tell them all of those things and ask them to say, what do they see woven through your story? Where did they see God having woven through it? Because sometimes we can't do it ourselves. We're too in it. We can't see it. And I don't usually give you homework, but really, I'm really hoping that you will do this. Because it can be a profoundly moving and important exercise to see, to step back from your whole life. And I know that for some of you, this is going to take a lot longer to do than others, because some of you are a lot older than others. So you have a lot more to plot on your line, Alan. And so it's going to go all the way across. But I promise you, I've seen this done so many times by so many different people, and it always, every single time, results in a freshened awareness of how God has been involved in your life. I've been thinking about it in terms of our church as well. Our church has more than 125 years of history. And I wonder what would happen if together we drew a line that was Walmer Road and we started telling the stories and talking about the people and plotting them on that timeline. I just imagine being able to see how God has woven himself through the life and the history and the stories and the people that are this church. The worst thing that we can do for our faith is forget. And I don't know how you're wired. I know how I'm wired. I know stories and journaling is the way that I remember and hold on to things. Maybe you paint things. Maybe you build sculptures. Maybe you create rituals. I don't know how you're wired, but find a way to memorialize God's activity in your life so you don't forget, and God will sustain your faith in that. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are not removed from us. I thank you. I thank you that you care. That you care so much. So much that you intervene. And sometimes you intervene in ways that are obvious and loud and astonishing, like parting the waters of a river or sending an angel truck or clearing a highway of traffic. Sometimes, God, I imagine that we aren't even aware of you having intervened, that we don't know what you have done. And sometimes, God, all we can see is all the ways we wish you'd intervened, that it seems like you didn't. And God, I pray that wherever we are coming from this morning, I pray that you would shed light for us on our own past, our own lives and histories, that we would be able to see you in our life. Regardless of whether we have called you our Lord, whether we have been Christians or not Christians, whether we have paid you any mind at all, God, I pray that you would show us that you have always paid us mind, that you have always loved us, that love has not been conditional upon us following you or responding to you or anything. But I pray that you would give us the gift of seeing how you have been involved, of how you have engaged with us, how you have saved us, how you have redeemed us, how you have grown us and strengthened us and knit us together. God, I pray that you would give us space this week that we could take some concentrated time to look back. And that when we take that time, God, you would honor us with sight for your presence woven through our stories. God, I pray that as we come to this communion table this morning, I pray that the symbols of bread and of juice would have a new weight, a new power for us this morning, that we would be reminded afresh of the story that is represented there. The story of a horrific death and an extraordinary resurrection. That we would be reminded of the life that awaits us. That we too are forgiven and freed from the power of sin and death because we can follow Jesus into life. God, I pray that you would be in this place, that we would know you truly, and that we would know what it is to be known by you, truly and purely. In Jesus' name, amen.